This evening's Bible reading is Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. Matthew 16, 21 to 28. So we're picking up where we left off towards the end of last year, back in the autumn. Peter has just declared Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank and praise you once again for your word. Thank you for the written word, the scriptures, that point us to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to see him afresh tonight. Help us to see why he came, and help us to see what he requires of his disciples. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Misunderstandings are very common in life. Some misunderstandings are harmless. Sometimes they're not, but harmless misunderstandings happen all the time. I remember my brother-in-law telling me how he'd heard his wife, my sister-in-law, saying that she liked Craig David, who's a singer. And he's a bit of a soul singer, a rapper sometimes, but about 10 years ago he was very, very popular. Anyway, he thought she liked Craig David. And he thought, "I'll surprise her and show what a great husband I am and how much she means to me by just going and buying that CD, that Craig David CD." So he did. And he put it in a nice little package and he gave it to Jill and he said, "There you go." And she opened it and her face fell and she said, "I don't really like Craig David." And he said, "I thought you said you love Craig David." "No," she said, "I said I liked David Gray." It was totally different, but they were around at the same time, and the music is totally different. So there you go, it's a misunderstanding. They're still married, so it wasn't a very serious misunderstanding. It didn't create big problems. But sometimes misunderstandings create serious problems. Towards the end of the Second World War, the United States, as most of us know, they dropped the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Those bombs were called Little Boy and Fat Man. That's the only time, first and only time, that nuclear weapons have been used in war. And it's a significant event, but apparently, and we have this on reasonable authority, that was based on a simple misunderstanding in translation. Poor translation. When asked if they would surrender during World War II, the Japanese ruler used the word "mokusatsu" in response. Now, what that Japanese meant was, "We withhold comment pending discussion." We withhold comment pending discussion. But when the response was sent to Washington, the word was mistranslated to mean, "We are treating your message with contempt." Just totally different meaning, of course. And that was picked up by the media. It was spread like wildfire around the world. Frustrated by what he thought the response meant, president decided to use atomic bombs. Why that message wasn't more heavily scrutinized for any possible mistranslation, then it seems pretty strange. But regardless, if it's true, that simple mistake led to the death of 150,000 to 250,000 people, either in the actual bombing or in the deaths from radiation that followed. Misunderstandings can be very, very serious. Misunderstanding Jesus is the most serious thing of all. If we misunderstand Jesus, there's the most serious consequences. Our passage tells us that. Misunderstanding Jesus is as old as Jesus himself in terms of Jesus and his human appearing. He was misunderstood by his contemporaries frequently, wasn't he? In his day, he was misunderstood by his enemies and by his disciples. They thought at the time that if Jesus was the Christ, then he'd come as the warrior king to judge and defeat Israel's enemies, Israel's oppressors. So that's an ancient misunderstanding, but the misunderstanding of Jesus still goes on today. Contemporary misunderstanding is this, quite common. Jesus is a good moral teacher, and that's it. That's as far as it goes. I think that's one of the most common misunderstandings around of Jesus today. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the good moral teacher. And both those misunderstandings matter because they actually stop people being saved through Jesus' death and resurrection. That's why it matters. Very, very serious. Now, we've got, in our journey through Matthew's Gospel, which we started quite a way back, we've got to Matthew 16, verse 21. And this is where Jesus begins to teach his disciples why he'd come. He hasn't been teaching that up to this point. It marks a bit of a transition in Matthew's Gospel. In chapters 1 to 16, the fundamental question has been, who? Who is Jesus? Who am I? Is the question that he's been addressing. Who is this man who teaches with such authority? Who is this man who heals the sick? Who is this man who calms a storm? Who is this man who delivers people from demons? Who is this man that walks upon the water? Who is this man who raises the dead? And the answer is there in chapter 16, verse 16. Cast your eye up to that verse. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So after months of being with Jesus, of failing to get it, the penny has finally dropped for Simon Peter, and he recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that has been revealed to him by God. He hasn't worked that out on his own. God has showed that to him. And that's the right answer. That's who Jesus is. So, Jesus, the Son of the living God, now begins to teach his disciples the purpose for his coming to earth. They've got his identity, they've got that right, but we're going to see that they've got the mission wrong. They don't know what the Christ has come to do, or how he means to do it. So try and put yourself in their position at this point. The great joy at discovering who Jesus is. He's the Messiah, he's the long-awaited Messiah, he's finally come, he's with us, we're in his company. But then Jesus starts to speak of the Christ himself in terms that they cannot understand or accept. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." So Jesus tells them, what must happen? See that word repeated twice, must. He doesn't say I'm going, he says I must. I must go to Jerusalem. And I must be killed. There is a must about this. A divine necessity. Prophecy must be fulfilled. The Old Testament prophecy that the Christ would be the suffering servant who would die for the sins of his people must be fulfilled. So Jesus predicts his suffering and his death. But notice he also predicts his resurrection on the third day. He's going to be raised to life. But Peter doesn't comment on that prediction. Do you see that? He doesn't say, Well, that's good that you're going to be raised again. When will we see you? Where will we see you? What kind of body will you have when you're raised? I mean, there's loads and loads of questions that you'd want to ask a man who's just said that he's going to be raised from the dead on the third day. But Peter doesn't ask any of those questions. All he hears is the Messiah must die. And he doesn't hear resurrection. All he can think is, that can't happen, that can't happen. You're not going to die. You can't die. That can't be right. This must not happen to you. You're the Christ. You've come to defeat the Gentiles, not be killed by the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's quite ironic, isn't it, that back in verse 16, he has just confessed Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, and now he's telling the Messiah what he can or can't do. So there's an irony there. And people often do that with God. They say, I believe in you, God. And then they say foolish things, contradictory things, like God would never, the God I believe in would never. But if God is God, he can do what he wants. And that's the kind of thing that's happening with Peter and what he does with Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, and then Peter starts telling him what he should do and what he shouldn't do. So in just five verses, the inspiration of Peter's words have changed from divine inspiration, verse 17, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. That's divine inspiration. But we go from that in verse 17 to different inspiration in verse 22, satanic inspiration, diabolical inspiration. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but the concerns of men. So notice how serious the mistake is that Peter makes. It's satanic. Jesus says the message that you're speaking here, Peter, is of the devil. In the words of Peter, Jesus hears the words of Satan tempting him. So he's tempted him earlier on in the gospel. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days. Now Satan returns and tempts Jesus through Peter. Not to go the way of the cross. If you're the Son of God, don't go the way of the cross. Don't go the way of suffering. Go the way of victory and conquering. Don't go the way of the cross. But Jesus is saying here, the cross is absolutely central to all that I've come to do. I've come to die. I must die. And to suggest otherwise is satanic. It's diabolical. It's in opposition to Jesus. It's ungodly. It's man-made. Christianity without the cross at its center is a form of Christianity that comes from Satan. That's strong stuff, isn't it? Strong stuff. Very stark statement that Jesus is making here. But we need to hear it because there's religions in the world that say that Jesus didn't die on the cross. That's what Islam teaches. So the message of Matthew 16 is that Islamic teaching, therefore, is satanic. But it's also there dangerously in professing Christianity. So a few years ago now, there was the Steve Chalk controversy and the split between Spring Harvest and Word Alive, which then became New Word Alive, because Steve Chalk, in a book, denied the atoning death of Jesus, saying that Jesus didn't die an atoning death. He wasn't punished by God for our sin, because that's kind of a cosmic form of child abuse. Remember that? That's a denial of the cross, as it's taught in the Bible. And therefore, according to Matthew 16, it's satanic. It's diabolical. So Peter has gone from being the rock in verse 18, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, to being, verse 23, a stumbling block. Get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me. Now he is denying Christ, he's denying the cross of Christ, because he's thinking like a human and he's not considering the things of God. Here he's thinking like every other human ruler, every other human politician, that the way to power, the way to victory, the way to influence is conquest. But God's way is different. God's way of conquest, God's way of victory, God's way of triumphing over his enemies is through the sacrificial death of his son. Now, 20 centuries on, to people like many of us here who have been raised on the account of the crucified Messiah, this doesn't come to us as striking or as staggering as it does or would have done to it first readers and to the first hearers. But let's try and put ourselves in Peter's shoes. The idea that the way to come to power and victory was through crucifixion. Through crucifixion, through this shameful, horrific, unspeakable death. It didn't make sense. Like, what kind of king is this? What kind of Christ is this? Messiah, who's come to die, and to die the worst possible kind of death. But even today, people don't get it. They can say and think that Jesus came and died and rose again, but they think they can save themselves. They think that Jesus taught morality, and that by being moral, you can save yourself and get right with God. They haven't understood what Jesus was doing because they're thinking from a human point of view and not the divine point of view. And there's lots and lots of reasons why we misunderstand Jesus and his mission. There's lots of ways in which we think like men and not like God. We haven't time to look through all of them, but they're all related. But here's a few. One way is that one of the reasons we misunderstand Jesus is we just desire in our sinful human pride to solve our own problems. We hate to think that we can't get ourselves out of a mess. We want to work our own way to heaven. We don't want to be told what to do. We don't want to be given a gift. No, we want to do it ourselves. So we will not listen to God when he says that Jesus has done it all for us. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Simply accept what he has done for us. We don't want someone to do it for us. We want to do it for ourselves. That's our pride. And related to that, another reason we misunderstand Jesus, think like men rather than God, is just because we're putting ourselves in the center, we invent our own God. Our own way of salvation, our own religion. Back to, I like to think of God as this. My God would never, I cannot believe in a God who would. And then there's morality. Morality is still the most common misunderstanding. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And only the worst kind of people actually go to hell. Good will be rewarded, bad will be punished. Most people in the United Kingdom think that's what Christianity is about, I think. And, you know, it's the kind of stereotype and false understanding that is encouraged and perpetuated often by the church and by things like the Christian Viewpoint in the Westmoreland Gazette, I dare to say it. So often as you read that, it's moralistic, isn't it? It's moralistic. Jesus wants us to be good, and you know, there's an example of that this week, that the reason Jesus came was simply just to show us how to be good. And if we make the world a better world, you know, if we follow Jesus, the world will be a better place. No cross, no atonement, no understanding of the problem of how we've rebelled against God and how the problem can't be fixed by simply being good. Nothing about the just, righteous anger of a holy God and the wonder of that anger being satisfied by God himself in the giving of his Son and the death of Jesus. Morality, still the most common misunderstanding. And that's why, incidentally, lots of people think the church is full of hypocrites, because they've told that Christianity is all about being good. And they know some Christians, and they're not really that much better than anybody else. So most people in our country reject Jesus because they don't understand him. They can be pretty positive about Jesus, but they just don't understand what he came to do. And that's why it's so important that we continue to do what we do this morning and what we do tonight and what we do in our house groups, and that's open the Bible and read the Word of God and proclaim the Word of God as we have it here, because faith comes through hearing the Word. And what's required for people to understand is that miracle of the Holy Spirit, God shining the light of the gospel, the light of his Word, the gospel Word, as the gospel is proclaimed. So the cross is central to an understanding of Jesus' mission. And it's also central to Christian discipleship, which is the next section, verses 24 to 28. So Jesus tells us why he's come, and now he says, you've got to keep the cross central to your discipleship as well. If we want to be part of the Messiah's kingdom, if we want to receive the blessings of the Messiah's kingdom of eternal life, then the cross needs to be central, not only in our understanding of Jesus and what he came to do, but also in our own life too, and our following of him. So we got, why did Jesus come? Verses 21 to 23. What does Jesus require? Tied into the question that we were thinking about this morning, what does God require? What does Jesus require? Verse 24 spells out very, very clearly the requirement for disciples, for any disciple. Not just this group of original disciples. Jesus said to his disciples, whoever, for any disciple, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So remember what he's just said. He's just said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. And now he invites his disciples to join him. That's some invitation, isn't it? Come and follow me, and follow me all the way to the cross. It's an extraordinary invitation. And the invitation involves three things. Denying themselves. Deny yourself. To deny is to say no to something. No. If I deny an accusation, I say, no, I didn't do that. If I deny myself a Lindor chocolate, you know those little ones, you know what I'm talking about? Oh, I got loads of those for Christmas. They're just gorgeous. So if I deny myself a Lindor, it would be the first time ever, because I never, ever, ever turn one of those down. But it would mean saying, no, I don't want one of those, thank you very much. Denying it. No, I don't want it. Peter, later on in this account, and we'll see this because we're going to do Matthew's Gospel in the run-up to Easter, he denies Jesus, doesn't he? As he's in the high priest's courtyard by the fire. He denies Jesus and he says, no, I don't know him. I don't know him. Never known him. He said no to Jesus. So Jesus is asking us, when he says deny yourself, he's asking us to say no to ourselves. So for me, it's to say no to Paul Baxendale. I want nothing to do with Paul Baxendale. To death with Paul Baxendale, that sinful rebel against God. I want Jesus to be number one and live for him. Which takes us to the next part of the invitation, the call, the demand, and that's to take up your cross. Take up your cross. Say no to self, take up your cross. Now, when you saw someone in the ancient world, in the Roman world, walking with a cross on their back, where were they going? For a nice day out, a nice little excursion, they were going to death. To death. And that Roman form of execution, it meant going from the court or the prison with the crossbar of the cross on your shoulders, and that kind of acted like the stocks, you know, the stocks in medieval England. So because you're like that, it leaves you at the mercy of the baying crowd, and they can throw all sorts of things at you and hurl all sorts of things, and you just can't fend it off. So it's a part of the humiliation, leaving you at the mercy of the crowd, and Jesus says, you take up your cross. And you come with me through the hostility, through the baying crowd, through the jeering, through the mockery, through the persecution, all the way to the place of execution. And follow me. Thirdly, follow me. Just come and do that with me. You put the three things together, and what you have is losing your life for Jesus. Losing your life for Jesus. Those are the very words that he uses, aren't they, in verse 25. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Saying no to self, taking up your cross and following Jesus, is losing your life for him. And in doing so, finding life. Lose your life. Give your life away. And that's the way to save it. But if you try and hang on to life, if you say, Jesus, I'm not going to give you my life. This is for me, and I'm going to live it for me and not for you. Then Jesus says, you will lose it. Now, all this raises the question, who does Jesus think he is that he can demand this? Now, if I were to make the invitation of verse 24, if I was to ask you tonight to leave everything and come and follow me like Jesus asked the fishermen, then I would hope you would see me for a madman and you wouldn't do it. But Jesus asks us to do that. He asks us all to do that. Who does Jesus think he is that he can ask people to lay down their lives for him so that he can give life to people? Who does he think he is? Well, let's recap. Verse 16 is a big clue. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The question was, who do you say I am? Peter answers, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus accepts that confession. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. That wasn't revealed to you by men, but by my Father in heaven, you're blessed. Israel has been waiting 1,000 years for the promised king, the long-awaited Messiah, for God's son, David's son. And Peter says, Jesus, that's you. You're the one. And Jesus says, you're absolutely right, Peter. I'm the one who is to come and to save people and establish my eternal kingdom and rule. So there's a clue there. And there's another clue to who Jesus thought he was. And it's there in verse 27 and verse 28. And the repetition of this title, Son of Man. So twice Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. If you read the Gospels, this was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. And it comes from Daniel chapter 7 and the vision that God gives Daniel. And in that vision, you'll remember, Daniel sees one like a Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, approaching God, the throne of God. And he is given by God the power to rule over all nations for all time. That's who the Son of Man is. And Jesus uses the term Son of Man in that context, in these verses 27 and 28. He is the ruler of the world. He is the one who's going to judge the world. He's the one who's going to rule forever. That's who Jesus thinks he is. And that's why he makes such staggering claims on our life. He demands total allegiance, wholehearted commitment, a giving up of our lives for him. And his demands are completely consistent with who he is. With being the ruler of the world. With being the judge of the world. The judge of the world can demand that, can't he? The ruler of the world can demand that. He's the ruler over all people for all time. Who staggeringly, verses 21 to 23, came to lay down his life in this world so that we might live with him in the next world. So what does Jesus require of us? To deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. So if we're to be his disciples, we are to say no. No to self-rule, no to self-centeredness, no to self-government. That's what sin is. Sin is the declaration of independence from God. God, you might be God of those other people, but I'm the God of me, and I'm going to live under my own government. I'm going to live under my own self-rule. I rule over me. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, if you want to be saved, if you want to be in my kingdom, then the first thing you've got to do is to lower the flag of self-rule and submit to me and to submit to my rule. And we must take up our cross. So we must accept and expect suffering and rejection and opposition and persecution and even death in this world for Jesus. It's very easy for a British Christian to say that, isn't it? Very easy for me to stand up and say that tonight. But that's what Syrian and Iraqi and Sudanese and Nigerian and Pakistani Christians are expecting. Confessing your allegiance to Jesus Christ in those places and elsewhere, India for instance, is a real danger. And there are countless examples. But I was just reading of we did some carol singing, didn't we, on Par Street just before Christmas. That very same week, some Indian Christians went carol singing in their neighborhood. And because they were singing Christian carols, they were beaten by a mob of Hindus and left for dead. And the pastor, I think, is still in intensive care. And it's very dangerous to confess allegiance to Jesus Christ in some places in the world. And when you see that, the reality of Jesus' words here come home, don't they? So we mustn't be surprised about that, because the one we follow is the crucified one. So deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him in his selfless commitment to his Father, in his love for God, his Father, in his love for people, his neighbor, and in the passion that he has to save others. I was thinking tonight of saying, let's sing Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated Lord to You, or to Thee. But I held back. It's easy to sing. Easy to sing if you don't think about it too much. But when you start thinking about it, you see that that's what Jesus requires. And maybe the thing to do in a few moments of quiet is just to get the hymn up in an old hymn book or put it up on the internet and read through the words. Because that's what Jesus is talking about. What he requires of people should only be given to God. And that makes Jesus either the greatest blasphemer ever or God. So why should I do what he's asking? Well, I should do what he's asking because he is God, because he is Christ. He's the one he claims to be. He's the ruler of the world. I should do what he's asking me to do because he's the Savior. He's come to save me. He's come to save you from our sin by dying in our place, suffering God's just penalty instead of us. And he loves us. But in verses 25 through to 27, Jesus gives us the reasons why we should do what he's saying. Verse 25, let's look at it again. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. We should do what Jesus is asking, because if we refuse Jesus now, we will lose life in the end. But if we lose life for him now, then we will save our life in the end, because he is salvation. He's salvation. And we've accepted him. Then there's the logical appeal in verse 26. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? It's a logical appeal. What good will it do you if you gain the whole world? What good will it do you if you're the CEO of Microsoft? Or if you're the highest paid footballer in the world? If you're Lionel Messi or Cristiano Ronaldo? What good will it do you if you live in the nicest house in Kendal? If you win the lottery? If you have the most beautiful family? What good will all that do you if you lose your soul? Because you wanted to cling on to living life with you at the center, and you refused Jesus and his cross. What can you give in exchange for your soul? What is so important in life that you will not give it up for Jesus? What is so important in life that you would risk hell for it? That you would go to hell for it? Is it the house? Is it the job? Is it the relationship? Is it the promotion? Is it the golf? People continue to refuse the Lord Jesus Christ and hold on to things that are not worthwhile, that are not worth going to hell for. Happens all the time, happens every single day. People get caught in the devil's monkey trap. We spoke, didn't we, about the monkey trap when we were looking at Matthew's gospel before Christmas. The monkey trap, I think this is a genuine thing. I'm told that in some parts of Africa and some Pacific islands, you know, they'll get a coconut, drill a hole in it, put a peanut in it or some food to catch the monkey. Or some places they do it with a bottle now, so they'll put a peanut in a bottle or a bit of fruit. And that's the way you catch the monkey, because the monkey's hand is small enough to go through that hole. And they get hold of the peanut or the fruit. And while that fist is clenched, they just can't get it out of the coconut. They can't just get it out of the bottle. So they're walking around with a coconut on their hand. And they're walking around with a bottle on their hand, which makes them easier to trap because they can't run away and they can't climb trees. Foolish, foolish monkey. That monkey is trapped by his own greed. And there are so many examples of people doing that, knowing the truth about Jesus, but not being willing to give up something for him. Now, I heard recently a shocking, true account of a man who was on his deathbed. On his deathbed, he'd been told by the doctors that he's dying, hasn't got long to live. He knew about Jesus. And what does he do on his deathbed? He's facing eternity. He's got his family around him. He's been told he's going to die. He dismisses his family. And he calls his stockbroker. And he plays the market. On his deathbed. He's just been told he's going to die. He's facing eternity. And he trades the market. And his story can be repeated many, many fold. Heartbreaking story, heart after heartbreaking story of foolish humans caught in the devil's monkey trap. Clinging onto something in life so fiercely that they will not receive Jesus. And so they face a Christless eternity. What about you? Is there anything so important that you will not let go of it for the sake of Christ, to gain him, to have life? And then there's verse 27. Here's another reason for, because. There's another reason we should do this. Because the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he'll reward each person according to what they've done. So Jesus isn't only the Savior who brings forgiveness of sin and new life with God. He's also the Son of Man who's going to bring God's judgment on the last day. There are loads and loads of positive reasons to say no to self and yes to Christ. Loads of positive reasons. He's the Christ. He's the glorious Son of God. He loves us so much. He died for us to make it possible for us to spend eternity with him in his glorious kingdom. There's living for something that's worthwhile. There's all sorts of positive reasons. But if you will not deny self and take up your cross and follow him for any of those positive reasons, then here's a negative reason. It's a very forceful and powerful negative reason. If you deny Jesus, then you are denying the one who will judge you. Living my life without Jesus as number one, living my life as if I'm in pole position, it won't succeed. And if I persist in it, it will end in disaster. It will end in death. It will end in judgment. It will end in eternity, away from God, away from Christ, away from everything that is good and lovely and wonderful. So what do we need to do in order to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus? How do we do that? It's very, very simple. We acknowledge that we're not in charge. We acknowledge that we've rebelled against the one who is in charge. We acknowledge that I'm guilty of rebelling against God. I need his forgiveness. That I don't deserve that forgiveness. That I'm not worthy of that forgiveness. And I thank God for sending Jesus to die for me and rise again to give me new life. And I ask him to forgive me. And I ask him to change me, that I might live with Jesus as my ruler. That's what's required. And maybe you're here tonight, and you haven't yet taken that step. And I would just encourage you to cry out to God and pray a prayer like that. In fact, we're going to pray it now. And if you want to, say no to yourself for the first time and take up your cross and follow Jesus to make that step, then, as I pause, please make that your own prayer. Receive Jesus, the King, the one who loves you, the one who died for you. Receive salvation so that you're ready to meet him on that last day when he comes back. Let's pray. Lord God, I acknowledge that I'm guilty of rebelling against you, of living for myself, and rejecting your rule. I need forgiveness. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it. but I thank you so much for sending Jesus to die for me, to pay for my sin on the cross, and to rise again to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me so that I might live with Jesus as my ruler. That I might no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me and who rose again. Amen. And Father, we pray that for those of us who are Christians, who've made that step, please help us to keep the cross of Jesus central in our understanding of Jesus and why he came. And help us to keep the cross central in our discipleship, so that Jesus is glorified and we know his blessing. We pray in his name. Amen.